Today's theme, Jesus shocks people again, and boy does he. Nothing new here, obviously, but a man was being tailgated by a stressed out woman, a little frightening there, but on a busy boulevard. And suddenly the light turned yellow just in front of him. He did the right thing. Light turned yellow, so he stopped at the crosswalk, even though he could have beaten the red light by accelerating through the intersection, and she was behind him, kind of on him closely. The tailgating woman was furious because she was going to go through right behind him. Honked her horn, screaming in frustration as she missed her chance to get through the intersection, dropping her cell phone and makeup, everything at the same time. Am I getting in trouble here? Should I just stop and pray? As she was still in mid-rant, she heard a tap on the window and looked up into the face of a very serious police officer. The officer ordered her to exit her car with her hands up. He took her to the police station where she was searched, fingerprinted, photographed, and placed in a holding cell. After a couple hours, a policeman approached the cell and opened the door. She was escorted back to the booking desk when the arresting officer was awaiting her with her personal effects. He said, "I'm very sorry about the mistake. You see, I pulled up behind your car while you were blowing your horn, flipping off the guy in front of you, and cussing a blue streak at him. I noticed your two bumper stickers. What would Jesus do? And the follow me to Sunday school one. And I also noticed the chrome-plated Christian fish emblem on the trunk. And naturally, I just assumed you'd stolen the car. I mean, I just oh, my. I mean, to his shock, surprise, let's pray. Lord, thank you that we can be together as friends. Thank you for beautiful music that touches our heart, that is just good to hear about you being capable, able, and willing to rescue us when we hurt, when we're frightened, when we're overwhelmed. And we want to thank you for that. We all know in this room that life is real and it's coming at us every day. And lots of days are really, really good and kind of easy, and some aren't. And thank you, Jesus, for being there always. We want to just honor you today as we do each week and want to be faithful to that. We want to tell you, we want to show you that we love you in our lives individually and corporately as we meet. And so, Jesus, we welcome you into this room in every way we know how to, into our lives, into our marriages, into our families. And we ask you to touch us today, to add to that reservoir that you are the only one that can fill up on the inside of our lives. So speak to us today. May your Holy Spirit be powerful in our life. May we be willing to submit to what we hear in terms that would honor you. So we pray this in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Well, as most of you know well, we're in a series entitled Journey with Jesus, and we're wandering our way through his life, step by step, event by event, and hoping to learn from him how to be close to him, how to live close to him, and how to embody that in our real lives day in and day out, and looking for what does he want me to do? What does he want me to be? How can I benefit him? How can I benefit others as I connect my life closely to him? Is there anything I can do, participate with, become? You see, Jesus is available. He's available for way more than just believing in. A lot of people see the scriptures and have heard the scriptures and say, yeah, believing in Jesus is what gets me to heaven, which is true. No doubt about it. But he's available for way more than that. He can be, if you let him, a full participant in your life, like nothing or nobody else can be. He can be a friend, the Bible teaches, way more than just a faith object that transitions us to heaven when we die. Way more than that. He can be a constant companion. He can be a lighthouse when it gets dark in life, when you can't see clearly. When storms head your way, and you never know when they're coming, and you never know how bad they're going to be. When you're afraid. When you're facing pain, he can be with you. That's way more than just a faith object. Someone with power and with capability that is more than anybody on the planet. And today we're going to see serious Jesus. It's not all the time we see it. I mean, he's serious. I get it. He's God. He's got a job to do. But people today are appropriately afraid of him, as you'll see as we wander through the text. And Jesus changes the way some view him this day in the history of his existence back then. He gets everybody's attention. I mean, everybody that is within his presence. And I hope he gets your attention and mine in a special and significant way. By the way, I completely blew it 2 weeks ago, and I just have to tell you, you know, you failed at your job, and I failed at mine a little bit, and that by the way, that's nothing new, and it is not the last time, but I really did. I realized as I started studying the text, I had to kind of fall on my sword today of failure. I told you out loud and boldly that there was only two more miracles between now and the end of the last week. That's going to take us 6 months or a year to get through. So I hope that's encouraging. But that was so wrong, and I said it so boldly, and I think I said it 2 weeks in a row, so to be humbled. You remember I talked about Malchus and the resurrection? Because all the titles that are coming the next whatever it is in the online version of the chronology of Jesus, it doesn't talk about miracles, and it always did before, so I just kind of assumed that, and I shouldn't have assumed anything. And you know, those of you that are golfers, they each hole, like on the Masters and other professional tournaments, they have a scoreboard for the hole, and it says eagles, birdies, pars, bogeys, and then there's another word, others. The others are really bad. This would be an other. For me, this is an 8, if you know what I'm saying. So you'll see in the message today how wrong your pastor that loves you was. Okay, so let's jump into things. So Jesus makes a huge statement here this day in the history of the world and of his life. Number one, he goes to work when arriving in Jerusalem. As we narrate this passage, he goes after the temple merchants again. Now, you may remember 3 years ago, not in our time, but his time, three Passovers ago, he went after them back then when he had just started his ministry publicly, shocking the folks. I think it was part 5 in this series where we're on part 111. But remember, we had tables set up, and it was really kind of our version of the temple courts, and I kicked everything over. Fortunately, it's not on video, I don't think, but it was a big mess. And I think Kenny was here, and there was like, I don't know, a couple $100 in coins, and for some reason I had a penny jar that was full. And so Kenny and Carla are down here picking up pennies to put back on the table for the second service. And he just gave me one of those looks like I knew we could be friends after he gave me that look. But he shocked the folks back then, and he's going to do it again today at the beginning of Passover in Jerusalem in the Passion Week where he actually dies. And one of the points here, and it's interesting in life, is the messages, is things don't change much. They don't. We're dealing with the same thing we dealt with 3 years ago in the very temple courts, same temple courts. Things don't change. The only thing that can really change is you or me if we're willing to listen and willing to take aboard truth and see Jesus for who he is and then go, yes, I want him. I don't just want to believe in him. I want to be close to him. I want to depend on him. I want to love him back for all the love that he's given to me. How does a great marriage excel? When two people love each other all out, and they're willing to live through the 10 or 20%, maybe 5 for you, that you really would like to change. Or you're thinking more like 30? Don't tell them that. Okay. During Passover, there would have been potentially 1 million people in Jerusalem, which back then was just, it was where they all came for Passover week. Certainly, there would have been thousands in this area that we're going to begin to speak about as we talk about what happens here. Now, remember, Jesus had been to a number of Passovers as a young boy. He'd probably been to 25 or 30. He probably doesn't remember the first five. I don't know that he was there in the first few. But he was at a lot of Passovers with his family. They would have migrated to Jerusalem from all the places that they lived and been a part of it. Verse 12, Jesus entered the temple courts. It's called the courts of the Gentiles, where everyone could congregate. Non-Jews were not welcome in the temple. They'd pay a high price if they went in the temple. They couldn't go there. So they entered the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there. So we have Jesus making a move to honor his father, to clean up the temple area. When he speaks of those who were buying and selling, he's talking about sellers and customers, both, for what they were engaging in. This area had become a religious marketplace, a place where people were trying to make a buck. And they were gouging people for the things that they were selling because maybe they couldn't bring them from their own hometown. Or it was required that they bought a certain type, a certain age. And the truth behind the scenes are the priests were involved in this marketplace and they got a cut of everything. They approved who came. They approved who could be a buyer and who could be a seller. And the Bible says he overturned the tables and he just tipped them over. I got no dramatics today, sorry. Getting too old for that. The Bible says of the money changers, and these were the banker types that would exchange money rates, and they would make a cut on that and gouge people and take advantage of people inside the temple courts and the benches of those selling doves. So he just went in there, and he created great chaos and confusion and took over. The Bible teaches in the first time he had a whip in his hand. I mean, that's not a picture of Jesus you see on everybody's wall with a whip in his hand, right? But that's the Jesus I know and love. This is serious business that's going on here. This is not messing around. So much would have been going on if you could just picture it in your mind. Get a vision of it where Jesus is physically knocking over tables. He wasn't being mild-mannered. He was probably yelling at the top of his lungs, crashing over doves, animals running around, doves flying. People were terrified. This guy looked like a madman to them. They did not know what was going on. They had heard about this miracle worker. But this just, I mean, this got everybody's attention. The priests, everybody. So Jesus created a mess with his arrival. You know what the truth is? Sometimes your life is a mess. And sometimes in that mess, you learn things about you and about Jesus that you couldn't have learned about without the mess. We always want everything clean and right and perfect. But you know, that's not my life. I don't know if it's yours. If it is, then come tell me how to do it. But there's messes in life, and sometimes we fear them, and we don't have to. Jesus created the mess here to get the attention of people, for them to realize who he was, what he could do. Don't be so afraid of a mess. Don't try to make life perfect, because you know what? It's not. It's not supposed to be. This is not heaven. Let's move on to number two. Jesus wants contact, not commerce. He wants contact. Part of the message here is what God wants from us, if you're willing to listen to it and grab onto it. He wants relationship with you. He doesn't want you just to believe in him. He wants you to know him. He wants you to be intimate with him. Learn how in your life, I don't care where you are, how old you are, to start chasing that down with the best you got. He's always aimed at your heart, not your production. And we are producing people. We like to do things, thinking that in the doing of things, I get the pleasure of God. And certainly you're to do good works. You're to spend your life loving people. That's doing something. Forgiving people, caring, giving, being generous. But what Jesus wants more than anything is your heart to be in love with him, and you control that. And nobody can force it out of you. They can talk about it. They can show it. But it's up to you to give that away. In verse 13, Jesus says, it is written, and Jesus quoting Psalm chapter 56, verse 7, which doesn't mean anything, but that's what it is. He said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer. The temple was to be a place of worship and praise, just like we attempted to do here with musicians and voices and harmonies. It's to be a place of meditation, of sacrifice, of devotion, of seeking after God's will, of learning about Him and His Word and what He's done historically among men. It wasn't meant to be a marketplace, a stockyard, a bank, a place for hustlers to make a buck. Matthew 21:13 goes on, and Jesus says, "But you," and really he was talking to the religious leaders here, the chief priests and Pharisees and scribes, he says, "You are making it a den of robbers." This is terrifying and so clear and so condemning and damning to these guys and what their leadership had produced. You're making this a home for bad people, actions, and activities. You've allowed this to happen, leaders. Instead of being a place where the faithful come together to worship and honor God, you've made it a place where people are extorted and they're robbed. What are you thinking? A den of robbers. Next thing we see illustrated here is Jesus is God, healing everyone. Everyone. This is where my other was. Thank you. One person got that in the room. Great. So we have enormous chaos and confusion going on, all right? People are fearful of this prophet with authority. They don't really know who he is, all of them. Some of them may. Unable to stop his actions, he's just taken over this whole big area with thousands of people. Stunned and shocked by his presence and what he's doing. People were disoriented. They were angry. I mean, imagine right now, we've got peace in this room. I've got the microphone. You're listening to me for the next 20 or so minutes. And imagine a guy comes in and he starts kicking things over. Right now, there's about six guys that are tackling him as if we were in an airplane and somebody's going to the front door. You ain't getting to the front door if I'm in the room playing. But this is what's happening here. And everybody's stunned by his authority, his power, and what he was claiming. Interestingly, but not everybody felt that way. Look at verse 11. The blind and the lame came to him at the temple. Check it out. They weren't afraid of him. They'd heard who he was. If you were blind or hurt or in a wheelchair, like my friend in the back, and Jesus was coming to town, Lewis would be one of the first guys I'd get there if Jesus was coming through the South Bay. Not my little messed up knee and my shoulder thing. I'd take Lewis there. And so would many of you. We all get that. And heal his spine. These people knew who Jesus was. They weren't afraid of him. They were drawn to him. That's what the Bible says. The folks that were living for self and doing their own thing, they were running from him. They were into profit. They were into margins. They were into how do I make a buck? Immediately after his righteous anger and his intimidating style, the Bible says the blind and the lame came to him at the temple. There is a beautiful picture here if you're willing to embrace it. See, until you know you're broken and messed up and you need help, you don't find Jesus. It's not an academic thing. It's not, well, I'm going to figure out what truth is and I'm going to find Jesus. It's you've got to be desperate. Am I too much for you today? I'm sorry. You've got to be desperate on the inside to get all that Jesus offers. You've got to know you need help. And they did. They were beggars. They didn't make a lot of money. They didn't have anything. The blind, crippled, and diseased went to him. Now listen to me. They felt comfortable with him. They wanted to be close with him. It's what this whole series has been about, to try to attempt to grab onto your heart, to say, I want Jesus. I don't want to just believe in him. I want him to be my best friend. I want him to be more than my Savior. I want him to be the leader of my life in truth. And I can say those words even when and if I fail, which you will. Most fled, ducking for cover, scared, fearful. Matthew 21:14 goes on, you may want to circle this. He healed them. All of them. He restored their sight. He healed or replaced their limbs. Let's say a guy only had one leg for something. Boom! Number two is there. How do you do that? He's God. He's God. I don't know that we really believe he replaced a guy's leg. See, when you start believing that, it changes you. Because only God can do that. And Jesus really is God. He healed everyone. No, well, there were three guys he couldn't heal. No, he healed them all. We are now in the silly zone. Number four, the religious leaders couldn't take it. They couldn't take it. These guys are clearly frustrated with Jesus. And the frustration is growing. I kind of have empathy for them. Maybe I shouldn't, but they think they're somebodies, and their somebodiness is just going away down the drain. They look at each other, and how do you do that? He did it again. I mean, imagine being one of these dudes. You're just a loser, and you don't. This has been going on now, by the way, for 3 years. Have you ever put up with something that's very frustrating for 3 years? Like a teenager? They just couldn't take it anymore. That's where these religious leaders are. They couldn't take it anymore. What are we talking about? Verse 13. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law, these would be the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes and part of the Sanhedrin and that whole group, they're there. They're in charge. They're the religious leaders. When the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did. Now, just pause for a minute. Jesus just healed everyone. After doing some dramatic correction of the temple area outside in the courts, they witnessed the shocking reality of people being healed. I don't know that we can even, we can just think about it. None of us have witnessed this. It's overwhelming. They're stunned. They're shocked. You've got to be kidding me on so many levels here. And the Bible says, and the children shouting in the temple courts, Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David, which is a clear claim to this Jesus being the Messiah. The same thing their parents did the day before. And the Bible says these religious leaders, three words, they were indignant. Indignant just does, there was fury in them. And the fury, when you're furious, it comes from somewhere. If let's say you have a four-year-old kid and somebody yells at him at the grocery store and leans towards him to slap him, what's going on in your mind is fury. If it's your kid or frankly anybody else's. They were furious. They had wrath towards him. They were ticked over Jesus healing all these people because they couldn't do it because they're not God and he is. And because he stunned the crowd and they began to give him praise, they're indignant. Verse 16, they say back to Jesus, do you hear what these children are saying? They asked him. Don't you realize that they're calling you the Messiah? Stop them. How can you let them do this? Stop them. Because they couldn't stop them. But they're imploring him to do it. How can you accept this as a good Jewish man? These religious leaders viewed themselves as special, as superior to others. instead of submitting to him, they wanted to do away with him, as we're going to watch this week unfold. Number five, Jesus does nothing to stop the worship. He knows what they're getting at, these religious leaders, what they're really trying to say. They're proclaiming Jesus as Messiah, and they're telling him, Jesus, you got to stop this. You're not the Messiah. You're not. So what? You healed everybody. Well, did I just say that with a little bit of an attitude? His response to their question, and you know, this is the Jesus I love, is so simple and so to the point, and you got to love the way Jesus does this. The religious leaders ask, do you hear what they're saying? And what does Jesus say? Yes. By the way, I do. Jesus replies. And I don't know if he had a smile on his face, because this is serious Jesus today, but I would have a smile on my face if I was Jesus. Yes, actually I do. What about it? That has an attitude. Jesus wouldn't have an attitude. But he's fully aware of what they're saying and proclaiming about him. And he understands that he is the Messiah, obviously. Then he goes on to quote Scripture. If you ever wonder if the Bible is to be important in your life, understand that Jesus leaned on Scripture. The more of Scripture you know, the more you understand it, the closer you can be to Jesus. And it's not about just academics. It's about letting it impact you. He says, this is Psalm 8:2, from the lips of children and infants, you, Lord, have called forth your praise. And what he's saying here, if you men, religious leaders, refuse to praise me, they will praise me. I will be praised. Just like the day before, when he was arriving in Jerusalem, entering, coming down the Mount of Olives. Remember, we talked about 2 weeks ago on Palm Sunday. People were publicly praising him. And the religious leaders, again, wanted him to stop them because they couldn't. And he said, if they don't, the rocks will cry out. So you got infants, little kids, or rocks, pick it. The piano just starts playing. I love Jesus, and you should too. Something's going to play. Boy, I wish I could push a button and do that, but should have thought about that ahead of time. Here's the point. Jesus is going to be honored. It can be you, or it can be other people. The wise among us participate and engage now. And it's just smart when you do. Number six and last. Now Jesus heads out for the night. No big deal, but this has been a long day. Remember, Jesus was 100% God and 100% man at the same time. It was a long, emotional day. He'd cleansed the temple. He kicked out the money changers. He confronted the religious leaders over and over again, in conversation and otherwise. He had healed everyone. Now, how long does it take to heal everybody? My sense is he didn't just go, abacadabra. You know, he touched people. There may have been a line. I don't know. I wasn't there. How long does it take to heal 50 people or 500 people? I don't know. I don't think it took just 10 minutes. Could have. He's the one with the power. Being honored by the kids. All this had happened this day. Probably Tuesday of the week. Verse 17. And he left them. Jesus just went away. They were stunned, shocked, silenced, overwhelmed. And what do you do with a day like this? Where do you put it in your historic calendar? Good day. Wow. What do you put on it? I mean, and he went out to the city of Bethany, 2 miles away. We've talked about it before, where he spent the night with his friends Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. We sense. We don't know that, but probably that was where he would go and be at home. One of the messages here is Jesus doesn't stay where he's not wanted and where he's not welcome. And if you could just understand that, it's not like physically I want you to put a mat in front of your house and say, Jesus is welcome here. I want that mat on your heart and in your brain, and then the totality of your life, that Jesus is always welcome here in whatever way I can in my life, not just to believe in, but to be a full participant, to be my friend, to be honored by me to the best of my ability. I'll never be perfect at it. I don't have that capability. And he understands that more than me. But I'm willing. He doesn't stay where he's not welcome and not wanted. You want to kick him out of your life? You can. You can move right away from his influence. It's called being a prodigal. And a lot of people choose that path, and it's a rough road. It's a painful road, not just for you, but for the people that love you. And it's an unnecessary one. Like I said earlier, Jesus is available for way more than just believing in. He can be a full participant in your life. He can be a friend, a constant companion, and he can be a lighthouse for you. If you'll let him, if you'll just see him, if you'll just from today, what if you will lock in, healed, everybody. That's my Jesus. That's the one I love. Healed, everybody. Enough. It's pretty cool that he kicked over the tables and the doves and the animals were flying. I like that Jesus too, but he healed everyone. What do we learn? Number one, Jesus was protective of the temple. That's pretty clear here. The temple then is different than the temple is now. You are not sitting in the temple of God. This is called a room with chairs. We don't call this a sanctuary. This is an auditorium that's useful for us to honor Jesus. This is a room where almost every one of us in this place has eaten food. And if you've grown up in this church, see the little straw up here? No, never mind. There's been stuff that's happened in this room. Hungry hippos happened here. This is a room. Things changed when Jesus died and when he ascended into heaven and when he sent his Holy Spirit. The temple of God now is you and it's me. Our bodies are the temple of God, the Bible teaches. And the Holy Spirit lives within us. And just as he was fierce for that temple back then, because of what it represented, where God would meet with you there in a unique and a special way, that's who we are today. That's almost too much to take. I think we get 10% of what that truth is. But 10% is not bad. Seeing Jesus fiercely defend the temple tells us something about him, if we're willing to learn it. This story gives us a unique view of him. It shows he's powerful, and he's serious, and he's loud, and he's unafraid. And his eyes are wide open. He's not to be messed with. I like that Jesus. I feel safe with that Jesus. Number two, Jesus was more powerful than anyone ever. Ever, as Taylor Swift might sing. He healed everyone that was present. Really. Stunning. Now, if you believe this and you take it aboard in your life, it can take away fear that is natural for us. If you'll let that truth sink in, it encourages us most certainly to trust him. When we feel untrusting, or we want to control something, or we want to change something, or we want to demand something, I can find it easier to say, okay, I don't like this. This is messy. This is confusing to me. I don't know what to do here. So I'm going to trust you. You can superimpose him on that pain if you believe he healed everybody. If we get sick, and some of us in this room will get sick, and we may not survive one day. All of us in 100 years aren't going to be here, even if there's a couple of babies in the womb. And knowing this church, there are probably a number of them. I just cannot believe I talked about a baby that's in a womb going to heaven. But it's the truth. And to know that, it can change you when you understand what Jesus can do for you and for those you love. He can handle it if I get sick or I get hurt. Now, he might heal me I would love for him, if I get really sick, to heal me or to heal you. Or he might heal us in heaven for all eternity. But he can heal you. He's proven it by healing everyone. Number three and last, selfishness stops us from being close to Jesus. Just a big old stop sign. The chief priests and Pharisees were self-consumed. Life was all about them. They felt special. They refused to believe, even in the face of miracles. The miracle didn't get the job done. For them, it wasn't enough. Selfishness gets in the way of so much in your life if you allow it to control. All of us are selfish. It's part of humanity. And what you want to do, in my mind, all of us are a two. None of you are that good. We all got some selfishness working. Minimum. If you're a one, you're really good. But all of us are a two or a three, generally speaking, if we get honest. Behind the scenes. We're talking mirror talk. That would be you in the mirror. But when you ratchet that sucker up to four and five, and you get beyond five, you pick the story of selfishness, you are really hard to live with. People will still live with you, but you are painful to live with. And Jesus is the one that'll put you back to a two. You're never going to be a zero until you're in heaven. Isn't that great? I'll be in heaven, I'll be a big zero. I'm sorry. You see, selfishness, it blinds you. It blinds you from seeing what's right in front of you oftentimes. That's what happened to the religious leaders. They were the religious leaders. They knew the Old Testament better than anybody. And they were blind because of their own self-view. It blinds you from what's most important, what you ought to be doing. Don't allow selfishness to steal from you. That's what it does. That's what it did to those fellows. Selfishness can come in so many forms. Fight it with the best that you've got in Jesus' way. Watch this and then I'll pray.
Okay, so I have a confession to make. I'm a judgmental person. You might not think it to look at me. Then again, maybe you would, if you're judgmental like me. But I don't often take the time or energy to put myself in someone else's shoes. I kind of thought it would be easier once I became a Christian, but it's not. It actually got harder. But somewhere along the way, I got the idea that it was my job to discern others' faults so that I could steer them on the right path. Wait a minute, is that what the Bible says? You see, at the end of the day, I'm really just a selfish person. My thoughts and my actions, they're usually based on my own little world and how I perceive it. It's easier just to look at the little clues about people, feed them into my own little formula, and spit out my analysis of who I think they are and how right or wrong their behavior is. The real problem is that I get so fixated on people's actions, I completely miss out on their heart. I don't put myself in their shoes at all. I want them to win mine. Someone's behavior, I realize they're not so different from me. They have the same struggles that I do, the same desire to connect to something deeper than this physical world around us. They just have a unique expression of what it means to be human. That is the frustrating beauty of God's children, so unique yet so alike. There was one person who really understood this whole idea of putting yourself in someone else's shoes. He could look past the stench of a common fisherman and see the rock that the church would be built on. He watched as a prostitute poured perfume on his feet, and he rebuked the religious elites who whispered, "Wasteful." He looked at a woman caught in the very act of adultery and defended her by challenging the stone throwers to look at their own hearts instead. His name is Jesus, and his example stands before us. So I have to ask myself, whose shoes am I being asked to walk in today?
Let's pray, huh? Lord, thanks that we can talk openly of you in this place and look to you for leadership and help. And we just thank you that you're there for us, that we get to hear truth, that we get to think about these things, that we get to consider living close with you and making you a full participant in our life as much as we possibly can. May it be so for each of us. May we just do our best, not beat ourselves up, but be willing to welcome you in every way we can. And may we see you for who you are, that you healed everyone, everyone, and that you can care for us as we submit our life to you, and you can use us. You can touch the lives of other people through us. So may we be eager and excited and honest and authentic in every way we can. But thank you for truth and how it locks us in, how it becomes an anchor for us. We love you in Jesus. Lord, Lord.
Are you touching?